Welcome to another episode of 30 Minutes in the New Testament. 30 Minutes in the New Testament is a 1517 podcast network podcast. You can go to 1517.org/podcast. Check out all the other podcasts that are living over there. And while you're over there, make sure you go to the events page and register for that Here We Still Stand regional event in Bentonville, Arkansas. That's April 22nd and 23rd. You're going to want to be there for that because Eric's going to be there. I'm going to be there. Chad Bird's going to be there. Scott Keith, Caleb Keith, Kelsey Combero, Dan Van Voorhis, Andy Gullihorn, Jill Phillips. It's going to be a great time. And we had a blast last year when we were doing it. And this year will be no different. So get those tickets. Correct. It's only $99 for a two-day event. And it's going to be a lot of fun. So if you're within driving distance, for sure. If you have an airport near you, for sure. There's an airport just 15 minutes from the venue. You can fly into beautiful Northwest Arkansas in the spring. You got to do it. I'll put a link in the show notes to the event itself, or you can just go over to 1517.org and go to the events page and find it. The Here We Still Stand regional event, we're going to be talking about all things simul, that is simultaneously sinner and saint. We're going to be talking about what that all means and what it means to live as a sinner and a saint, forgiven and redeemed by Christ. So good times. Register up. We want to see you there. Eric, we are in 1 Timothy chapter 5. We ended at verse 9. Now, we talked a little bit about widows last week as we were ending, and we're going to be talking about widows at the beginning of this episode. So this is definitely same thought.
Yeah. We're continuing in the same stream of thought. Again, it's very practical instruction from the Apostle Paul to his protege, Timothy. And, you know, I think one thing that's important to point out here as we discuss widows, it gets a lot of space in this chapter from the apostle. And I think one thing that's just kind of necessary to note is how integral service to widows and orphans was to the early church, how important this ministry was. Mercy ministry was there from the beginning. That's what we've sort of called this kind of ministry, at least in modern parlance. But the church was doing this from the very beginning, and it gets a lot of space because these were issues that Timothy, the pastor or the bishop, had to think about, had to actually deal with. A big issue was, how do we serve the widows well as God's church, as members of the family of God? And so Paul begins in verse 9 saying, let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, and having a reputation for good works. If she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work. I mean, it's really pretty simple. I think this is more about the wife's faithfulness to her husband rather than, the wife. I think this has to do more with, like, not somebody who is polygamous, we'll put it that way, or adulterous, or whatever you want to say. And that fits in the context, the broader context of what Paul has written to Timothy. And one thing to note here in the instructions for who gets enrolled is this is somebody that is expected to be a believer. This is somebody that is expected to be a part of the church because of the characteristics that he mentions alongside this widow. She's has a reputation for good works, brought up children, shown hospitality, washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted. Now, why is this the case? Is it because Paul doesn't want to take care of non-believing widows? Is it because the church is supposed to be cold and calloused to those outside of the faith that are widows? No. It's just the church only has so many resources to take care of so many people. It's a really simple equation, especially at that time. The church only had so much, so they had to be thoughtful about who they would enroll. This is an actual program that was providing for the real needs of real people. And the same principle applies today. You know, I mean, I think, you know, the church would love to be able to do all the good things for all the people. And yet the reality is, as you and I both know, Dan, churches are of varying sizes. Some of them are very small. Most likely, the church that Timothy is overseeing is very small, and they only have so much. And so they have to think through who is going to benefit from this and who is not. It's a very practical reality when you're dealing with a very tangible budget.
Yeah, I think that's exactly right. I mean, this is just, hey, if you could take care of everything, if you could solve every problem, then cool. But that's not something the church is able to do, and it's not something the church was set up to do. The church is not primarily set up to be a place that just takes care of the needs of everybody in the world. It's set up to proclaim the message of forgiveness of sins for the sake of Christ. And in conjunction with that, it takes care of the needs of those who are within the household of God and the broader community as they are able. So,
as they're able.
Churches do all kinds of things for the community that they're in, and those people don't necessarily go to that church or aren't members of that church. Food banks and clothing banks. And I mean, gone to many churches where you pack lunches for kids that are food insecure, that kind of thing. And so churches do that kind of stuff all the time. But are you going to be able to feed every single person in the world from one church? No, you're not going to be able to do that, nor is the church able to do that overall. And it's not the commission they've been given. The commission they've been given is to go out and baptize and teach, and then to, yes, exercise good works as you're able and this is why Paul talks about walking in good works. So as you're living your life, as you go and you are presented with good works to do, do those. But the church is not the Salvation Army.
Yeah, well, I mean, quite literally, when it comes to what the church can do, the church has its limits, and that's shown in these two verses. Now, as an individual Christian, if you see somebody outside of the faith that needs help, hey, it's a great thing to help them. If you have the means, you have the resources, you want to help, that's awesome. But the church has a very specific calling. Its first calling is to preach the gospel, to administer the sacraments, and then by extension, to take care of the sheep within its midst. And that is what Paul is sort of alluding to here. And he continues in verse 11, talking about what the church is expected to do for widows. He says, but refuse to enroll younger widows. For when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Now, if we were just to read this at face value and not think through what this could mean or what this is alluding to, you could understand this to mean that any younger widow under 60 who gets married just because they got married has incurred condemnation on themselves, indeed abandoned their former faith. But of course, Dan, there's another way to read this that I think makes better sense of what Paul says here, and that is the younger widows, when their passions drew them away, were often tempted to marry, frankly, anybody that would be willing to marry them because they were so dependent on a man for their living, and that would include men that had a different faith. And when a woman married a man who had a different faith than hers, the expectation was, without question, that woman would accept the faith of her husband. This was just the norm. And so I believe when Paul talks about this younger widow who is drawn away by her passion, that he's talking about someone who is willing to marry outside of the faith and indeed leave the faith in order to have the comfort of marriage.
Yeah, you're talking about... it seems to be that it is sort of presumed that the widow who enrolls in something like this is an older woman who has no plans or intentions of ever remarrying, and this is
and
how
no
she's...
family to take care of her.
Correct.
She's really somebody that truly is dependent.
Yeah, and as sort of embraced sort of that station in life. This doesn't mean that, of course, if you have a younger woman who's husband was killed and she needs help, that they're not going to help her. But the goal, it would seem, for that person is that they would end up remarried and would no longer need to be to have the help in the church. This sort of program or whatever it is that Paul's talking about here seems to be a sort of permanent arrangement for the rest of your life.
Mm-hmm. I think that's exactly right. And so he continues in verse 13, talking about these widows that would go off and marry somebody that they ought not be married to. Besides that, verse 13, they learned to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So
this also seems oddly specific. This whole yes. section is littered with things where I'm like, Paul had a bad experience.
Yes, Paul had a bad experience, or he has somebody in mind that Timothy's written him about. Like, I don't know what to do about these people. And Paul's like, okay, this is what this I'm talking about somebody. I've experienced this.
Yes.
So instead, and one of the reasons that we believe Paul is not saying it's sinful for a younger widow to get married is because, in fact, in verse 14, he says, so I would have younger widows marry. So right. marriage isn't the problem for the younger widow.
Correct.
So it has to be something else. And I think our explanation makes the most sense of it. Not only that he would have them marry, but he'd have them bear children and manage their households and give the adversary no occasion for slander.
Well, part of what he seems to be saying is that you don't want to enroll a younger woman in this sort of like permanent program because she still has a lot of life ahead of her, and you don't want someone to be like, you know what, I'm going to get in this program. This is a pretty sweet deal. I'm just going to become idle, and like the church is going to take care of me, and then I'm just going to idle hands or the devil's workshop, as they say, and I'm just going to start, you know, going around, being a busybody, getting in other people's stuff because I don't have anything to occupy my time. I have no husband. I have no children. I have no job. Yep. None of these things. And so he says, that's not what we want for younger people. For younger people, we want them to go get married and to have children and to have households and all of these things. And those are all great things. And so I think it makes total sense.
Yeah, I think the explanation that we've kind of come up with here makes the most sense of what the text says. And then he continues in verse 15, for some have already strayed after Satan. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened so that it may care for those who are truly widows. And again, this follows in line with what we talked about last week. Paul doesn't want the church to be overburdened, especially if somebody has family that can take care of them. And especially in that culture, in those times, it was just, there was no retirement plans. There was no senior living facilities. There was no aid from the government. You were almost entirely dependent on your family to take care of you. And the only reason that you wouldn't have that is if you literally had no family, if you just had no one else. And in that case, Paul says, okay, let the church do what it can to serve you. Like, we don't want to leave you hungry. We don't want to leave you stranded. We want to take care of you. But if you have family, then let your family take care of them. Don't put that burden on the church.
Right.
Now he moves on to elders and how Timothy should treat the elders in his midst. Before he gave qualifications for elders, this is basically how the elders should be treated. He says, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. That scripture is a direct quote from Deuteronomy 25. And the laborer deserves his wages. That also is a direct quote from Luke's gospel. So Paul has, it appears, and obviously that's not a saying that sounds so unique. It could have come from somewhere else. The laborer deserves his wages doesn't sound like something only possibly said by Jesus, but nevertheless, it is a quote said by Jesus in Luke's gospel. The point of this whole thing, though, is for those who serve as elders, the congregation should seek to honor them, and especially those who labor in preaching and teaching.
Yeah, I mean, this is basically saying that those who oversee the church, and especially those who are preaching and teaching, you honor them by taking care of them.
That's right. In the same way that the church is charged to take care of the widow, the church is charged to take care of the elders. And yes, this has been interpreted by the church, especially because Paul says the laborer deserves his wages, and he alludes to the ox being able to eat some of the grain that comes in from the crop. This has been interpreted to mean that pastors, those who preach and teach, should be able to make a living from their ministry. That doesn't mean that you have to make your full living from the ministry. It doesn't mean that the pastor has to be wealthy We know that the Apostle Paul was a person that chose not to make his living from the gospel. It's not a have to, but in general, it should be something that the congregation wants to do for the pastor and for those who serve in teaching and preaching.
Yeah, he's basically saying that this office that he's establishing here is it not only an office, but is also is a vocation.
And that's right.
So this is a line of work.
That's right.
That somebody goes into, and that they should be able to provide for their family the same way that anyone else provides for their family by doing their line of work. And
that's
so
right.
This is just encouraging the congregation then that the way that you would honor the person who is laboring in this way is not simply to say, hey, man, we really appreciate you, but maybe also make sure that their rent is getting paid and their electric bill is getting paid and this sort of thing.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. He goes on to say in verse 19, do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. Now, of course, this is an Old Testament principle that that you can find in the Old Testament law. That, and really, what's the point of this, Dan? Like, what's the reason that you wouldn't want to admit a charge against an elder unless you had a few witnesses? Well, the principle is you don't just want to go on. It's very possible to have one person who's disgruntled and make a charge against somebody that's not true. So you want to make sure you have some good evidence before you bring a charge up against an elder.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, because also
yeah.
people when somebody, this happens no matter what, if you are in a position where you have a lot of people looking at you, so this could be a president, a mayor, a pastor, it could be a teacher, all of these sorts of things. You could be on the school board. These are exactly the sorts of people that people talk about. And so because people
That's right.
are prone to talk about such people, because there are things to talk about with them, because they're up in front of people and they're making decisions for people and all this sort of stuff, he's saying, yeah, let's not just like take every little thing that you've ever heard and just run with that.
Yes. At the same time as Paul says this to protect elders from false accusation and slander, he also says in verse 20, as for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. So there may be a case in which, and there certainly has been throughout the history of the church, where an elder is confronted about some sinful behavior, refuses to stop. And in this case, because it's something that is public and an elder is a public position, in this case, the pastor or the other elders are required to call that out.
Right.
Now, the reason that you do this is, again, not for the sake of punishment. The reason you do this is to bring people to repentance.
Because repentance is an amazing thing. You want people to repent from sin. You want sinners to repent. As a sinner, I know this. This is the answer to your sin, is to turn to Christ and have that sin forgiven. To repent, to do any of that, you obviously have to acknowledge that you have in fact sinned.
Yeah, and this is, I mean, it is, I think it's important to hear the word "those who persist in sin."
Sure.
It is possible and indeed likely that all elders are going to struggle with sin.
Oh, it's not just
it's a
likely.
Guarantee. It's a guarantee. The issue isn't whether you have elders that sin. It is, this word "persist" implies an unrepentant heart about the sin, an unwillingness to acknowledge
right.
that it is sin. That's the issue. He continues, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality.
Yeah, he even thinks that there might be a temptation to take the things that he's saying, and maybe you've got some beef with someone, and then apply these things to them. And he doesn't want you doing that. He doesn't say, like, look, I'm not giving you some rules to follow and then you take those rules to go as a bat to go beat someone up that you have a problem with.
Yeah, or the opposite. If you have somebody that you're a really good buddy with,
yeah,
and you don't want to call them out because it's like, man, but this guy's a really good elder. He's really helpful to me or whatever. Like, I mean, Paul wants, this is a call to try and rule justly. And so he said, do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. And the laying on of hands here implies don't be quick to make elders.
Right, right.
Don't be too quick. So this kind of falls in line with what Paul said earlier about not giving a young believer a position of authority too quickly. You might see somebody as a pastor that seems to have real elder type gifts. You might see somebody that has a lot of dynamism or whatever the case may be. Don't mistake that for them being ready. You know, as somebody once said, it is possible for one's gifts to outpace their character. And that does happen a lot in the church. It's possible for somebody to be a great speaker, a great teacher, possible for somebody to have the gifts that come along with being in a position of leadership, but it doesn't mean that their character is what it ought to be given that kind of responsibility.
That's right.
Really, I think, the spirit behind what Paul is saying here. And then he gives this very strange admonition right in the middle of all this discussion about elders. Parenthetical thought here in verse 23, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments.
Yeah, I don't know.
We can admit that this doesn't seem to really flow.
Yeah, it's almost like, is Luke there with him? And he's like, hey, is Timothy still having those stomach issues? Tell him to...
Hey, real
to,
quick, just include this.
Yeah, tell him to throw mix a little wine in there. That'll help him.
Yeah, and this is an interesting little admonition for Timothy. I mean, it appears, as we know from what water was like back then, the water was not pure. The water was not good. And in fact, wine, because it had alcohol in it, actually could be healthier than water. And so it's about as practical as it gets for Paul. He's like, wine's probably going to be better for you than water.
Right.
That's really what it is. I mean, it's kind of strange in the way it comes in, because right after that, Paul then continues, the sins of some people are conspicuous, meaning very visible, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So some sins are obvious, some sins are hidden, and you don't know about them. So also, good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. So, I mean, Paul is, again, very practical sort of wisdom here for Timothy. Like, just because you don't see the sins of some people doesn't mean that they don't have them. And especially when, like, you're a younger pastor, you need to keep that in mind.
Yeah.
Because folks, if you're a young pastor, just remember, no matter how good anyone seems, no matter how put together anyone seems in your congregation, remember this one very simple truth. Everybody you're serving is a sinner.
Yep.
Every single person has their things. Every single person. If you remember this, this will keep you from great disappointment and great angst. If you just remember you are serving sinners just like yourself, it will keep you from having your hopes dashed in people.
Yeah, it almost sounds like Paul is saying that every Christian has sin, whether you can see it or not. And every Christian has good works, whether you can see them or not.
That's exactly right. In other words, you know, relating back to your promotion for the conference, this is a good little verse about the simile.
Yeah. Yep.
This is a good little verse saying, like, hey, guess what? We're a mix of both. Yep. The congregation is a mix of both things.
Yeah. Every Christian is a sinner. Every Christian is a saint. That's the idea here. And sometimes, you know, the sinner part's real obvious, sometimes it's not. And sometimes the good works thing is really obvious, and sometimes it's not.
And sometimes when the sinner part is real obvious, we can tend to put people in a certain category. Don't do that either.
No.
Like sometimes those people are, God is working in their lives in ways that you can't know. and working through them in ways that you don't see.
Well, sometimes when the good works are really obvious, you put them in a certain category and don't do that either.
Yeah, that's exactly right. I mean, it's easy to make yourself look good on the outside. It doesn't necessarily mean it is good. And the church has no doubt had plenty of that. Plenty of that. So now we enter into chapter 6, and again, more instruction. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Now, this is in line with kind of the other things that Paul says in the book of Ephesians and in Colossians about how those who are bondservants should look to treat those who have purchased them, who have them working in their homes and working on their land. And that is that they should strive to honor them as best they can. Now, what's the purpose? What's the main reason? Especially in a society where the majority of people who were employed and made money were in fact bondservants, what's the main idea? Don't dishonor them so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled.
Yeah, you don't want people going around being like, man, don't let your servants hear the gospel, because once they start believing this, they become horrific. If you don't want people to be able to say that once you become a Christian, you become a much worse worker and you become a big huge pain in the neck. That's not what you want. And so,
yeah, I mean, if you're going to apply this to modern day in our current society, the principle is like, let your boss, don't dishonor your boss, because people will revile the faith as a result. Like, if you're a Christian and you're a terrible worker and you're always complaining and you're always disrespecting your boss, yeah, don't be surprised if people are like, oh, I don't know about your Christian testimony, bro.
Yeah, you don't want people to go around saying that Christians make the worst employees.
Yeah, that's it's not going to be good. And he continues, those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. So here's the opposite problem, Dan. Like, somebody who's hired by a Christian and they're a Christian could easily be like, hey, man, you know, cut me some slack. We're bros.
Yeah.
We don't have to. Come on. Cut me some slack, man. I mean, treat me like a brother. Well, no, he's still your boss. And you still need to show him the respect that comes with him being over you in that position. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. So this is a very sort of balanced approach. If you wanted to apply this to your sort of modern work situation, on the one hand, make sure you don't dishonor or disrespect your boss. On the other hand, make sure that you, if your boss is a believer, that you don't let that get in the way of you still being a good worker, a good employee.
That's right.
Yeah.
That's it, man.
All right.
And we have to end it right there.
We did it.
So we'll probably wrap up the first letter to Timothy next week. But until then,
oh, we will, Dan.
Between this episode and next episode where we wrap it up, make sure you register for that conference. Link is in the show notes, or go over to 1517.org and go to the events page and click on that. Make sure you register for that. We want to see you there. Eric, I will see you next week.
All right. Sounds good.